about the 4:38 match. Do you know what I'm talking about? Good. Right. So this is how it happened. So I live in Australia. We're two each into a series of 5 one-day internationals. They had each won two. It was a two draw. And they were playing the final test match. It was in South Africa. So the final one-day international was in South Africa. And the hopes of South Africans were alive. We were on home turf. We had started the series well. Australia had come back and won another two. And then we went down to the final one. It was actually in my home ground in Port Elizabeth. And we were all very, very hopeful. This was going to be the year where we took on the mighty Australians in the peak of their cricketing career and took them down. This was it. And it went like this. Ponting came out and scored his highest score at the Wanderers. Sorry, this is at the Wanderers in Cape Town. The Wanderers ground with 164 runs from 105 balls. Now, if you're a non-cricketer, I appreciate that. You just need to understand that is a very, very, very quick run rate. That is an enormous score. 164 from 105 balls. That means he's scoring more runs than he's facing balls. Weighing it. He hit 9 sixes and 13 fours. The hope was dying a little bit at this stage. Michael Hussey then came up, promoted up the order, and he made 81. Hope was dying a little bit more. Australia made 40 runs off its last 3 overs. With Andrew Simmons and Brett Lee, who are bowlers, not batsmen, putting on 36 runs together. Australia became the first side ever to score more than 400 runs in a one-day international. So hope was pretty much dead at this point. They scored 434 runs in total. So news sites all around Australia were reporting about how they just smashed loads of one-day international records. And with the series of 2-all, South Africa went out batting, requiring 8.7 runs per over from the start. So again, I apologize if you're a non-cricketer, but that just means that they had to attempt something which has never before ever been achieved in cricket history. So at this point, hope was officially dead. I don't think anyone thought that as South Africa marched out onto the pitch that they were capable of doing 8.7 runs per over and achieve the second record in one day. Hope was dead. But as I was reading through this passage, I couldn't help but think that actually it's a very similar sort of scenario. It reminded me a little bit about this cricket match, actually. In a weird way, I was reading the passage and just seeing it starts off really well, but then it's downhill all the way. Hope just crumbles a little bit more, a little bit more. And by the time you get to the end of the passage, hope is dead. Almost. Almost. And I think it's an important thing in that it's teaching us what it is that's going to blind our eyes to God's promise. So Mark and I thought about the title for the series as Living with a Promise. We thought it would be good to start the new year looking at this particular patch of scripture because it is going to encourage us and teach us what it is like to live with a promise. And what this passage is going to teach us is what it's like to live with a promise when hope is almost gone. When things go very, very badly. And I don't know why, but I had, I suppose, more of a sense than usual as I was preparing for this. I felt like it was something that God really wanted us to take and bear in mind for this year. I suppose it's not surprising. God speaks to us through the preaching of his word. And I think it's as if God is wanting to ask us to keep our eyes on the promise, even when things start to go wrong, even when things start to distract us from the promise. So you see with Jacob, if we turn back to page 41 at the beginning of chapter 37, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So right at the beginning, there's a little bit of family tension going on. We're introduced to Joseph, we're introduced to Jacob's family, and there's family tension. Joseph is bringing to his father bad reports about his brothers. In other words, Joseph is acting a little bit like a telltale here. I don't know what it is that they had done, whether or not it was something in particular. I think probably more likely from the clues that we have in the rest of this story about Joseph, it's probably just more that they were not very good characters. And that actually he was reporting about them that they were a little bit dodgy in loads of areas. In other words, just not bringing a good report about them as people, as characters, rather than something specific that they did. So there was a bit of tension between the brothers, and he was a telltale. But then we have in verse 3 a problem coming between father and son as well. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. So there was a favoritism within the family as well. Another distraction coming through in this way. I don't know, I was the favorite of my family, so I don't know what it's like to be the other guy, but that was a joke. But it's early. So I don't know what it's like to grow up in a house where there have been issues of favoritism. But we all see on TV these movies where people are desperate to meet the approval of their fathers. It's the stuff that many a Hollywood film has been made of, and I'm sure that most of us know or are perhaps people who have really struggled with this, struggling to win the affection of our father, to please our father, to make them proud of us, when actually we feel like it's always the others who get in the way. And this is going on here. So parenting slip-ups as well from Jacob. He's not been the perfect dad, but also there's tension again between the brothers because one of them is more loved than any of the others. And then the father goes on to make a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, it might be a robe of many colors, it might be a robe of long sleeves, whatever it is, it's a robe of royalty. This is the heir. In other words, here Jacob is saying to Joseph, you are the one who's going to inherit. He's not the firstborn, but you are the one who's the heir. You're the royalty of this house, in that sense. A tremendous privilege bestowed on him, not on his brothers. His brothers didn't think very highly of that, as you can imagine. So in verse 4, there's a striking summary of events. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. In other words, their hatred was such that they couldn't even conceal it. Yes, I suppose we can hate people, but we can still put on a nice, kind face and try and pretend as if that isn't the case. But really, they grind us deeply within. And I suppose we all struggle and repent of these kinds of issues. But their hatred was so fierce, so strong, that they couldn't even pretend. They couldn't even pretend to say something nice to him. That's how deep the tensions were. And I think early on, in the story and in this year, we need to bear in mind that in life, living in a fallen world, there are going to be things, personal struggles, that might distract us from keeping our eyes fixed on the promise that God has given us. Tensions within the family, maybe it's tensions with yourself, maybe it's a personal issue that you struggle with, an unfulfilled hope or desire, maybe it's an habitual sin, maybe it's depression or something like that, or some other kind of illness which will distract you and get you down. I don't know, it's worth us just bearing in mind and taking note that that will happen. Here it's happening to God's people. So here they are a family, but they're here as representative of those who've been given the Abrahamic promise. These are the people who have heard the gospel. They are the people of the gospel message. Galatians calls the promise to Abraham the gospel, not in its entirety, but the beginnings of it. And so we're dealing here with God's people, and they are struggling desperately through personal struggles, family issues here, to keep their eyes on the promise. And it's a reminder. It's not the main point of this passage, but just a gentle reminder for us to remember that this will happen. God's people are not immune to suffering. That's why we read that psalm from Asaph earlier. He suffered tremendously, just looking with doubts and fears and suspicions and couldn't hold confidently to God's word because of all that he was seeing around him, because of his own doubts. And we need to remember that so that we can fight it, so that we can anticipate it when it does happen, and so that we can deal with it when it does happen. But there is more going on here. There is more going on here than simply family disruption. We have these dreams that come up in verse 5. So Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." Now, in the family context of favoritism, probably not such a wise idea or prudent idea to share that that particular dream with them. And then he has another dream. So if you haven't learned this lesson by then, he says, well, his brothers responded, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he has another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I have another dream. This time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So not just corn in the field, which is a more modest picture. Now we're talking cosmic picture. The sun and the moon are bowing down to me. This is huge. And when he tells his father rightly interprets that the sun and the moon stand for his father and his mother, and the 11 stars stand for his brothers. In other words, not just the brothers will be bowing down. He's not just the favored son amongst the brothers, but that he will be, that others, including his mother and father, will be subjected to him. This is big stuff. But there's more to this dream than simply a dream. If this was just a dream because Joseph had too much pizza the night before, too much cheese and meat, and you know, everything was digesting, and so things got a little bit out of hand, and he shared this dream with his brothers, totally ignorant of the tensions that are around him. Perhaps he was the most naive guy in the world. Then you can understand that actually he's being a bit of an idiot, and they're probably right to be a bit frustrated with him at the moment. But there's more to this dream, isn't there? Because we know the story. We know the way that the story goes. We know that Joseph will end up being second in command of all of the Egyptian empire. And that in fact his mother and his father and his brothers will come and be subjected to him in a legal sense. But we're going to go back to the end of the story and look at that in a little bit. There's more to this dream. That's just something to flag up here. In other words, their response to the dream at this point, because we know that this is not just a cheesy pizza dream, but this is a God-given dream. This is prophetic. Now, just a word of caution, because perhaps some of you are thinking, and I think this, every time I come across a dream in the Bible, and I think, well, what am I meant to do with my dreams in that way? And so, you know, is it possible that God would give me a prophetic dream in the same sense as he's given Joseph? And while we're going to say, well, look, all things are possible, and God is sovereign and can do what he likes, and we know that in the New Testament God did use dreams, we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible, just as a general point, that we don't make ourselves the hero of the story. Joseph here is the one who's been called by God to rescue his people. Now that sounds a lot more like Jesus than it does like us. We are the ones being rescued in the Bible story, which means our knee-jerk reaction, which tends to put us in the center of the story, is the hero. We should be careful of that and guard against it and just say, hang on, we're not the hero in the Bible story. We're the ones being rescued. We're the ones being saved. We're the ones who need help, not the men of valor called in to bring about change. And so I want to suggest this, that while it's perfectly possible that God could providentially use a dream to guide you, and I've in the past not had dreams where I thought God had spoken to me as such, but dreams that moved me into a particular course of action, just because they were very emotionally heavy, and it wasn't in my discerning something that was against any kind of scripture, and it was a good thing to do, and so I acted in response to certain dreams, and I just assumed that that had been God in his providence using a dream to affect me in a certain way. But you have to be careful, don't you? You have to be very careful with dreams, because dreams can easily come from yourself or even the evil one. And so it's best that we stick to what is firm, which is the Bible. There's just a little aside, because I know that question comes up every time I read about dreams in the Bible. So best is to assume that this is a unique story about Joseph. You don't need to shut down the possibility altogether, but it shouldn't be our knee-jerk reaction when we're reading the Bible. Now, as we come through that, we realize, well, if this is gospel, these tensions and these responses to Joseph when he shares his dream with others are more than just family tensions. So when Joseph says to his brothers, look, I've had this dream, which is actually a God-given prophecy about what will take place, and they react and they say, no way. At that point, they're not simply reacting to their brother, but they're reacting to God himself and God's will and God's revealed will. And so there's family, there's religious tension going on here. There's opposition to God's word going on. And I think we get clues of this to kind of reinforce this point. So right at the beginning, we read 37 verse 1, Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now we're told about Canaan, why? Because Canaan is the big point to which we're heading. This is the promise God has made. It's part of the promise God had made to Abraham. I will give you the land of Canaan. This will be the place where you will dwell. This will be where you will live, and I will live with you. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And this is where the promise is going. So when we read land of Canaan, we're not just thinking, okay, another geographical point in the Bible. We're thinking, no, this is promise. This is linked to God's revealed will. This is the gospel. The early stages of it, but the gospel. And so it's all talking, I think, more than just family tensions, but opposition to the gospel itself. Then you've got the account of Joseph in verse 2. A young man of 17 was tending the flocks with his brothers, and his brothers are mentioned as the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, Bilhah and Zilpah, if you remember, and go back to the story about Jacob, and his wife, and about how they hadn't managed to have children, and they went through all that fuss about taking on servants and getting Jacob to sleep with his servants so that they could have children that way, and it was a messy situation and just very, very ugly and didn't work out well for anyone. Well, again, remember how the promised one was only going through the child that God would miraculously provide. Even when it says that Jacob loved Joseph more than the others, it says in verse 3, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. It was because he was born in his old age. In other words, Joseph was the one that God gave to him in a miraculous way. All children are God given, but God gave Joseph to Jacob in a miraculous way. When he was old, when he was too old to have children, along came Joseph. A miraculous gift of a child, and God says through him the promise will continue. So I think this is all being drawn up for us in a very subtle way by our authors as we read it through. Moses just wanting us to think there's more going on here than simply family tensions. It's about promise. And I think that this is important, again, as we approach the new year. We need to understand that what life is like is in a fallen world is that people do oppose the gospel. They do oppose what God has revealed. We're seeing it at the moment. We're seeing it over issues of women bishops. We're seeing it over issues around homosexuality. We're seeing it in the workplace. I don't know about you and how people respond to you telling them the gospel. Perhaps they're overjoyed and just love for you to tell them stories in the office and on lunch breaks and around the water cooler or over a cup of coffee. Maybe they come and heckle you and say, please, tell me the gospel again. But in most cases, that's not how it works. In most cases, people don't really want to hear it. And people get agitated if you tell it to them. Sometimes people are deeply offended by it. This is the world that we live in. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that those struggles, as well as our own personal struggles, but the struggles of faith, the struggles against the gospel itself, are not going to distract us from that promise, the promise that God has made, the promise of the hope of a new creation where we'll dwell with him, the promise of the rescuer coming a final time to take us again into eternal life. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that when people are opposing you because of your belief all the time, ridiculing you because of your belief. I feel like just God wants to warn us about these things. that in the struggles of personal nature and that come as a result of our faith, don't let those things distract you from the promise. That's to be expected. They're warned everywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. God's people encounter difficulties, some the same as everybody else, and some unique to those who have faith. But the encouragement is to keep going. And the third and final thing that I think we need to be careful of in terms of what could distract us from God's promise is just the evil in the world. What follows from this story where Joseph tells his dreams to others is the most tragic set of events ever. They take Joseph, they conspire against him. They were going to kill him, but then one of the brothers, Benjamin, one of the brothers persuaded them not to, and so they thought, we'll just throw him into a cistern. And we won't kill him, but he'll obviously die in the cistern of hunger and starvation, starvation and thirst anyway. And so they, and what's remarkable is they throw him into the cistern, in verse 23. And verse 25, the very next thing that they do, and would you guess what is the very next thing that they do after they just kill their brother? They sit down to have a meal. Well, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Now, after you've just committed murder, you get together and just... Oh, sorry, could you just pass the crisps over here? Thanks, yeah. Would you like some hummus in your bread? Okay, there you go. Yeah, it's just... Everything just carries on. It's the most tragic set of events. They throw him into the thing. They sit down, they have their meal. Then they see, oh, hang on, here comes a caravan of traders. And they think, oh, better idea than killing him. We're selling him. That way, at least we can get some money for it. Great, so then they haul him out of the cistern and they sell him off as a slave. And then they conspire to make his father think that he's dead. They take his robe, they dip it in blood, and they take it back to the father and they say, look here, is this your son's robe? He says, yes, that's it. My son's surely been torn to pieces by animals. He doesn't just think his son's dead, he thinks his son has been ripped apart by wild animals, and they just comforted him, it says. All of his brothers gathered around to comfort Jacob, even though they were the ones who just sold him as a slave and let his father believe that he had been torn apart. And again, just a reminder of the evil in the world. We will face tragedy. The world will be a place which seems so godless sometimes. And that's because it is godless. And I don't know about you, does this have this effect on you? But when I look at the world sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, I feel like it just can't be possible that God could be involved. And at those times, it's very hard for me to keep going, reading the Bible, seeking God in prayer, serving with all my heart others in the church, when just this little nibble in me is saying, how can that be right? And I think this passage warns us about this. This is what life in this world is like. Don't let it distract you from the gospel. But just to conclude with this, it doesn't end in doom and gloom. There's just this tiny glimmer of hope. Tiny glimmer of hope found in two places here. So the very last verse of chapter 37, it says, meanwhile, in other words, in the background, if you're watching a movie, this was happening in you've just watched the whole set of scenes to do with this murder and tragic set of events, and then just after this, it pans to a scene without any words, and here comes Joseph, and he's being sold to someone who's a very, very important man. So just look at how it describes him. A lot of attention given to the way it describes Potiphar. The Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. So he's high up. He's one of the officials of Pharaoh, the one of the largest empires of the time, if not the largest. And he's one of the officials, and he's the captain of the guard, a double responsibility. He's an important man. He's a powerful man. He's high up. And this is important because remember Joseph's dream. Joseph's dream was that he would be elevated and that others would be subjected to him. And so we see here that actually, hang on, could this just be the beginning of that, the outworking of that plan? That through all this evil, and through all this family tension, and through this plot for murder and then to sell him as slavery, and through the heartache of his father thinking his beloved son had been ripped apart by animals, through all of that, Joseph's on his way up. He's actually now, he's a slave, so this is just a glimmer, but he's a slave for one of the most important people in the empire. Just a glimmer of hope that God is sovereign. But then if you just have your Bible open, turn with me to chapter 50 and verse 20. Well, I'll read from verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. This is how the story ends. Joseph now is second in command of all of Egypt. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. In verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke to them kindly. Astonishing, isn't it? Right at the end of the story, we have the dream fulfilled. The brothers coming, bowing down, throwing themselves before him, saying, "We are your slaves." Joseph saying, in this position of great authority, saying, "Listen, you intended to hurt me. That was your intention. But God had intended to work this for good. And so here I am for the saving of many others." And this is so, so important, isn't it? To remember in a world where there would be personal struggles, opposition to the gospel, and also just tremendous evil in a godless world. It's so, so critical to remember that God is sovereign. And that in all the wickedness and the mess of life, he is working for good. He's working for the good of his people, and he's working to achieve his plans and purposes. He is doing it. The trouble is, though, in terms of our lives, we're still in chapter 37. We haven't gotten to the end yet. We haven't seen everything fulfilled, and God come again and restore and redeem the whole of humanity and the whole of creation. We haven't seen that bit yet, but we're told it's going to happen. And so now we're left with this hope, with this word, this encouragement, that actually listen in the same way that here we have a story about someone who was favored by the Father, who was promised to glory, who was sent to his brothers to help them, who was betrayed by Silver, who was murdered, but who came back to life. It reminds us of someone, doesn't it? Same pattern of events. The same pattern of events that Jesus went through. Sent by the Father. Promised glory, sent to help his brothers, betrayed for Silver, murdered on the cross, intended to harm him, but God intended to use the cross for the greatest good that can ever be achieved. He intended to use the cross to rescue us and secure for us a living hope. I just want to close by reading to you a poem written by William Kimber, and then we're going to stand and sing together. From the Blue Books. But just listen to this. I think this sums it up perfectly. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Well, let's sing together. It's number 127.